Well, good morning. Welcome again to Redeemer Church. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and so glad to have you. If you're visiting, glad to have you with us. If you're not visiting, I'm still glad to have you with us. At this time, we turn to God's Word, and we have, as a church, been looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. We're working through this letter. It's a letter written from the Apostle Paul, a leader in the early church, to this church, this first century church in Corinth. If you have been with us, you'll notice as we look at 2 Corinthians 3 this morning, you'll notice some of the themes that we've seen so far in the letter. You'll see them continue in this next section, but this is definitely not just rerun material here that we come to. There's an amazing description by Paul, an amazing picture of how God has worked in time and in history, and of God's purposes now in this present age in which we live. God, by His Spirit, is active. He is doing something. He's at work. And Paul points to this here in 2 Corinthians 3. So listen carefully. I'll read this chapter for us, then we'll pray together and look at it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the word of the living God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of our God. Please pray with me. Father, we bow before you now, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that we live in this age where you have poured out your Spirit upon your church. And we pray now as we look at this chapter, there is so much here. There is so much that could confuse us. So we turn to you now and ask that you, by your Spirit, would work, that you would give me the words to say, that you'd help the people that you have gathered here to understand your truth, that we would see the glory of the new covenant, that we would see the glory of Jesus' work for us and in us, that we would see all that you have done for us in Christ, and that we, with unveiled faces, could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we would be a people who are being changed and transformed as we look to Jesus from one degree of glory to another. Oh God, we pray that you would help us now. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, being a pastor in a college town for a few years now, I have written my fair share of recommendation letters. People come, people go, and then their parting gift is, will you write me a recommendation letter? So I've written them to graduate schools, to groups like the Peace Corps, to other institutions, and to be clear, I'm happy to do it if you need one. But it's always nice when I'm asked to actually know the person. There have been a few times like, recommendation, like, who are you again, right? To know the person and to have something good to say. I always, to be clear, have something good to say. But here's a real example of a recommendation letter that I didn't write, but the person who this was about would have been better not to have it written of them, right? So it goes like this. I just Googled it, but this is what it is. To whom it may concern. Ryan has been an employee at said company since April 2009. His position was permanent and full-time. In his time with the company, Ryan proved himself useless in a wide variety of tasks. His responsibilities included messing around on the internet and Facebooking his friends. Ryan was always unreliable and uncooperative. He didn't get on with customers or staff. Ryan proved himself untrustworthy and irresponsible. His wild mood swings and angry demeanor made him a jerk to work with. We were overjoyed when Ryan told us he was leaving. So if you're Ryan, poor Ryan, didn't receive the best recommendation from his previous employer, and you have to wonder, did he get the job, right? But 2 Corinthians 3 starts with this theme of recommendation letters. And Paul, again, as we've seen in previous sections of this letter, is defending himself, and he's coming to the Corinthians and asking them, why would he need a recommendation letter? Why would he have to bring one? Why would that be necessary for them to accept him and his ministry? Why would he need such a letter? They knew him. He lived and ministered among them. They had already experienced the benefits of his ministry. They themselves, Paul says, were the only recommendation letter that he needed, that he should need. So his point to them here is the work in you, the work that has gone on in you, the change that has come in you by the Spirit. Something really has happened, Corinthians. The change that has come by the Spirit and because of the gospel is the only recommendation letter needed. God has already worked through me and in you all by me. So he's saying this is all that's necessary to again receive me and receive my ministry. It seems like there were other people saying, don't follow Paul, don't listen to Paul. He's not that gifted, he's not that qualified, he's not charismatic enough, and maybe he doesn't have any recommendation letters coming with him. So Paul is defending himself, and he says, this is who I am, this is what has happened through me. Of course, if you look at the text, he says, I'm not sufficient, I'm not competent in and of myself, but there is a God who's active in this world, and God has worked through me. And dear Corinthians, you can't deny that. God has worked through me by his grace in you, by his Spirit in you. And Paul continues, he says, God has made me a minister of this new covenant, whatever this new covenant is. It's a minister of the new covenant that clearly points to God works by bringing life and transformation and freedom and glory through his Spirit. So Paul is saying, I, through my calling given to me by God, I am this new covenant minister, and the Spirit has worked through my ministry. This should be enough. Again, he's not defending himself because he wants them to like him. He's not defending himself because he feels bad that they've kind of turned on him. He's defending himself because he wants to give them more. He wants to lead them to Christ. He wants to give them here this new covenant ministry. He wants to provide this for him. He wants to come back and give this to him. And that's why he defends himself. And that's why he points to what God has already done through him. So this is about new covenant ministry, which I think we all, if we hear that, we immediately think, I need that explained more, right? Do you think that? I think that when I came to this on Monday, or whenever I came to it first. I need this explained more. What does this mean? And thankfully, 2 Corinthians 3 Paul is explaining what this new covenant ministry is, and he does it by way of contrast. His method of teaching here is by way of contrast. He says it's not this, but it's this. This is his teaching method. So, for example, if you're teaching your kids the difference between alligators and crocodiles, Or maybe if your kid is teaching you, that's probably how it goes these days. But you say, this is a crocodile, not an alligator, because a crocodile has a V-shaped snout, while an alligator has a U-shaped snout. I'm not an expert on this, but you can research such things, right? This is the difference by way of contrast. And when crocodiles shut their jaw, their teeth still show. It's pretty scary. But when alligators shut their jaw, they don't usually show their teeth still. So if you're in a swamp all alone and you have one path that leads to a gator and one that leads to a crocodile, it's good to know the difference because gators are a little more aggressive, even though alligators have a stronger bite. So you probably should choose the path towards the gator because maybe you could get by it. So teaching by way of contrast. And that's what Paul's doing here. As he talks about this new covenant ministry, he contrasts it with something different, with this ministry of Moses, with the law given by Moses. So 3 points this morning. 3 points to help us understand what Paul is talking about in this new covenant ministry. First, stone tablets versus human hearts. Second, a dead letter versus a living spirit. And third, a transient glory versus a permanent glory. And far exceeding, a surpassing glory, Paul says. This is by way of contrast to help us understand this new covenant ministry. So first, stone tablets versus human hearts. Verse 3, look at verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So we see two different tablets. For some of you Apple lovers, you could think of this as the difference between a Samsung tablet and an Apple iPad, right? A gloriously different tablet or location for the writing here. To be clear, God is not an Apple lover. That's not the application you take from that. But what is Paul talking about? Two different tablets. In history, God came to Mount Sinai and he wrote his law on tablets of stone. He wrote the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. And this law's purpose was to tell the people of God what to do and what not to do. And this law from God was a gift from God to the people of Israel. It was gracious of God to come down and give his law to the people. But Paul says, now in this new covenant ministry, Jesus, by his Spirit, writes his grace on the tablets of human hearts. So the law was given, it was written on this stone tablet, and it didn't give any power to obey, to do what it said to do. The law cannot give that power. The law can't transform. It doesn't change people's hearts. Paul says in Romans 8, 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, our sinfulness, right? The law was unable to do things because of our flesh, the weakness of our flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement, the good requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is Paul saying there? The law is good. It's a righteous, a good requirement. But we as sinners, because of our flesh, we could not obey that law. There was no power in the law for us to obey. But God has done something. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in human nature, and he sent Jesus for sin so that we can have the law fulfilled in us. By faith through Jesus, the law is fulfilled. The law is written on our hearts. We are accepted. So it's so important here as we see Paul making this distinction to see that in Paul's teaching, the law of God is good and righteous and holy. And even here later in 2 Corinthians 3, he'll say the law came with glory. It was a real glory. It was from God. So Paul's not disparaging the commandments of God. But he's speaking to the real limitations of God's law. And then how Jesus Christ came and gloriously fulfilled and answered and completed the law of God. Right? So the law came and it was good for God to come and give his law to his people. But we couldn't fulfill the law of God. Jesus came and perfectly obeyed the law of God for us. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, Paul said, in order that by grace we might be able to do what the law calls us to do through the Holy Spirit. I was very much helped by Sinclair Ferguson's comments on this passage. He says this, Moses tells us what to do, but Moses cannot give the power to do. Only when God by his Spirit writes his grace into your heart, when God works by his Spirit and writes his grace into your heart, do you have the Spirit of power within. Here's the difference, Paul says, of new covenant ministry. God came on Mount Sinai and he wrote his law on tablets of stone. Now God is writing his law, his grace upon human hearts. It's completely different, Paul says. So what does this look like in our lives? God is doing this now. He does this in human beings' hearts. So what does it look like? There's a real transformation that happens. There's a real shift in our affections. God works by his Spirit, and even though we can't see it, like we can't see the wind, God works. You can hear the wind. You hear the power, right? God works, and something real happens where our affections change, and things that we didn't used to like, we like because the Spirit of God has done something on our hearts. So we become, through the work of the Spirit, someone who says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all my day. Psalm 119:97 or Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So there's this new affection, this new desire that can only be explained by the work, the powerful work of the Spirit of God on our hearts, where we hunger to please God and have communion with God. It's real. And Paul is saying, as I'm coming back to you, Corinthians, why do I need a letter of recommendation? This has really happened among you. Something real has happened in your hearts. Now, of course, sin remains. Of course, inordinate desires remain. And the Christian life is described as a battle. But something real happens. And Paul, as he describes his new covenant ministry, is saying the Spirit has worked and written upon your heart. God's grace has come. So we must ask ourselves here under this first point, where is the law written in my life? Is it still just written on tablets of stone that tell me what to do, kind of outside me and over me, and that's how I think of the commandments of God? Or has the Spirit of God written it on my heart, enabling me even to desire and love his law and find it my joy? As I find that the law is fulfilled in Christ, I find that God has transformed my heart because his Spirit in power has written his law upon my heart. You read the Old Testament, you see this is the hope of the prophets. Ezekiel pointed forward to this. Jeremiah pointed forward to this new covenant ministry. This is the first point of contrast. On human hearts, the Spirit works. Second, a dead letter versus a living Spirit. Look at verse 5, end of verse 5. If you follow Paul's argument, he says at the end, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's this radically different effect in the new covenant. And I think we have to clarify, as we're talking about this new covenant, we have to clarify the letter here. What is this letter that kills? This, Paul says, ministry of condemnation. As we read 2 Corinthians 3 and we come to this, we can't think or assume that this is referring to the whole of the Old Testament. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's specifically talking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Right? He's talking about the giving of the law. We look at the Old Testament, we see that grace was present in the Old Testament. It wasn't just bare law. People in the Old Testament didn't just relate to God through just law. Right? Grace was present. Amazing promises were given. The steadfast love of God is emphasized. There was an aspect in the Old Testament too that it wasn't just conditional. You obey and then God's happy. There was an unconditional promise given to Abraham. An unconditional promise given to David. But God did come on Mount Sinai and he gave his law, and there were conditional aspects of that. So this isn't about the whole Old Testament, if you're following me. Grace was present. The Spirit worked in the Old Testament. The Spirit made people alive. The Spirit transformed people. The Spirit brought people to life. David prays in Psalm 51, "Please, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, basically, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. You've studied the Old Testament scriptures. You should have known that people need to be born of the Spirit. And in the Psalms, you see, as people relate to God, they're not just relating to God with bare law and commandments, like this is how we relate now. No, it's a heart change, a real heart change. So there are similarities, is my point. This isn't about the whole Old Testament, but we have to see the glorious differences. And that's what Paul is doing here. The Spirit of God has been poured out. Jesus says, "Greater things shall you do when the Holy Spirit comes." And we live now in the time of the Spirit. Michael Horton says the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was a decisive event in history, in the history of redemption, that has never happened before. And ever since, we have been living in this completely different era. We live in this time that Paul is describing, this new covenant ministry. Of course, the Old Testament's related to God by grace. They found renewal through the Holy Spirit. They are only saved by grace, not by works. But Paul is saying, I am a new covenant minister. I live, I minister in the time of the Spirit. And we live, and we get to minister in this glorious time where the Spirit has been poured out upon the church. The Spirit came down on Pentecost, and that isn't just for Acts 2. That isn't just for way back then, the early church. The Spirit has been poured out, and we live in this new era of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work. Paul is talking, as he contrasts the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, he's talking specifically about the law, and the law was given to show us our moral lack, to show us our moral inability, our moral deadness. And in Jesus' day specifically, but all throughout history, we have people who receive the law of God and they think, yeah, okay, I can do this. So I read this law, check. I read this law, check. I read this law, check. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. They receive the law as if it was possible to keep the law. But God gave the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. God gave the law. And we are to understand the law as Jesus understood the law. The extent goes much deeper than just performing a few outward actions. Right? Paul says in Romans 7, he had all the laws before him, and he could kind of say, check, check, check. And he even had laws to keep him from breaking laws, to keep him from even getting close. But he came to the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. And he received that commandment, and he realized, man, how do I keep my heart from wanting certain things? Right? We go trick-or-treating, and I have my bag of candy, and then I look at my sister's bag of candy, and she got 15 Reese's butter, and I only got 10. Right? My heart wants those. I can't create laws to keep my heart from wanting what she has. And that's Paul's point here. The law came, and the law is so extensive that it shows us who we are as sinners. And it shows us that we need new hearts, that we need divine power. We need the Spirit to come, the Spirit who gives life. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. Paul is saying, this has been my ministry among you. I'm not sufficient. I'm not competent, but I'm coming with the Spirit of God, which leads to life. Sinclair Ferguson pointed to John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. He says there's this time in the book where Faithful, Christian's friend, was walking down the path. And as he was walking down the path, this stranger came and just started beating him and beating him. And he was more powerful than Faithful. And Faithful cried out, please show mercy, please show mercy. And the guy just kept beating him. And then this mysterious character said, I don't know how to show mercy. I can't show mercy. But then in Bunyan's story, another mysterious character came, and you couldn't see his face, but he had nail-pierced hands, and he was able. He had the power to rescue Faithful from this other mysterious figure who was beating him. And Christian sits down with Faithful later, and he says, that first figure was Moses. It was the law. There's no mercy in the law. The law just beats you down. But the one with the nail-pierced hands was able to come and lead you to mercy. Lead you to mercy because he fulfilled the law. He kept the law for you. That's what Paul's talking about here. The work of the Spirit in this present day powerfully changes people. The letter kills, the law kills, the Spirit leads to life. Beautiful picture of this in the New Testament when you think about leprosy. It comes up often, especially in the Gospels. Leprosy is treated as kind of a sign of our horrible sin, right? So if a person in the Bible has leprosy in that time period, they were told to go to the priest, and then the priest would accurately diagnose whether or not someone was a leper. They would accurately diagnose, and then if they were a leper, they would be cast out, right? Condemned to a living death. But it was accurate, and it was important for the community to take the leper and put him out of the community. But then in the Gospels, we see Jesus come. And the lepers come to Jesus. And one came to him and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus does, right? He touches. No one touches the leper. He touches. He exposes himself to leprosy and he heals. He completely restores the leper. Then he says, "Go to the priest and the priest will accurately pronounce you clean." So the law of God just can accurately diagnose the situation. But there's no life there. It just kills. Jesus comes, and he leads to life. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to truly and finally clean. The law is a dead letter. Jesus works by the living Spirit. And we have to understand, this is the gospel. This is the gospel, what Jesus has come to do. We're so confused if you think of the broader evangelical church. How many, you think of Christian Smith and his studies, think of God in moralistic, therapeutic, deistic categories. This is how the majority, Christian Smith would say, of the evangelical church thinks. Basically, that we have to do better to keep this God happy, who then will make us happy. But the good news of Christianity is not do better. We don't take the law and say, check, 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 yeah, I'm doing pretty good. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus came and fulfilled the law, and by his Spirit he leads to life so that we can live then in light of God's design in obedience to him. The dead letter versus the living Spirit. Third, transient glory, a passing glory versus a permanent glory. And I think this is even more difficult. So if you're like, "Man, Jim, I haven't followed you so far," bear with me here. It's so good. But Paul's argument here in verses 7 through 11 and through the rest of the chapter, we have to try to grasp. Let me read 7 through 11 again. "Now," he says, "if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone," we've seen some of these themes, "came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory," so it was a real glory, it's from God, "which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So same ideas we've been considering, Moses and the law and Jesus by the Spirit. Paul's comparing these. He's contrasting these. He's almost saying that there was glory in the Old Testament, but when we see the magnificent glory of new covenant ministry, it's like there's no glory here. It far surpasses it. I think of my high school days. My parents let me drive. I have to be careful to say it wasn't mine. But I drove, I think it was a 1980 Jeep Renegade. Best vehicle I ever didn't own, but was able to drive and was mine. And one of my greatest hopes one day is to drive another 1980 Jeep, but I don't think I'll ever get that. It doesn't fit six kids. But I drove that vehicle. It was old, even, you know, high school for me. That was still old. And I remember, I think it was my junior year of high school, one of my friends, his dad bought a Mustang SVT Cobra R. I think that's what it was. And for some very strange reason, this kid's dad let me drive. I was a junior in high school, and he let me get behind the wheel, and I got it, and I immediately ran. No, I didn't. I didn't wreck. But I remember sitting behind the wheel of that car and just touching the gas. I still can vividly remember. And it was a power in a car that I've never felt before that and never since. You know, I got that nice big blue van, but it's just not the same. Right? I remember just touching that thing and that and looking at my friend like, are you sure you trust me with this much power? And I think that's what Paul is saying here. The glory and power of the Ford Mustang Cobra. Whole new level from that old nice Jeep, right? And so when we come to the New Covenant ministry, yeah, that was good. God did good things through the law. God had a purpose. There was even glory with it. But this is far surpassing in glory. Moses went up on the mountain and he really met face to face with God. And as he met with God, God graciously came down, descended upon Mount Sinai and met with him. And God proclaimed to him who he was, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God met with Moses and Moses' face shone with the glory of God. So this is real stuff. God meeting with Moses. And then Moses, when he met with the people, his face was still shining. So he put a veil over his face, I think because the people couldn't handle the glory of God, and that glory was fading. And he didn't want them to see that glory was fading. So Moses would go back into the tabernacle. He would meet with God, and his face would shine with the glory of God. And then he'd go to the people, and he'd put a veil over his face. So that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3. See, Moses, he met with God, and his face shone with the glory. But now in the new covenant ministry, this veil can be removed through Jesus, through his mediation. This veil can be removed and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think, in a sense, we can handle the glory now because of the mediation of Jesus, because he fulfilled the law, because of the work of the Spirit. Now, Paul continues in this argument. It's almost like an aside, but he kind of says, have you ever noticed, Corinthians, that sadly, still today, when Moses is read, it's still as if there's a veil over their eyes. They don't understand that Moses was pointing to something. Moses didn't uphold a system of bare effort and command and law. He knew promise and grace, and the law that came to Moses was to point us forward to Jesus. And Paul's saying, how sad is it? They still have a veil over their eyes. They can't see the point of things. The law came to condemn and to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. So the veil is this misunderstanding of the purposes of God, the misunderstanding of God's plan of redemption. The veil can be removed through Jesus Christ. And as the veil is removed, Paul says, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are set free. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. We're no longer under this bondage to the law where we're trying to gain favor and acceptance before God. No, we're set free from that. The Spirit has worked on our hearts and transformed us. We're able to obey God. And as we look to Jesus again and again, and we know what he has done, who he is and what he has done, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another, because the veil has been removed and we can see God's purposes. We can see what Christ has done for us. He fulfilled this glorious law. He obeyed and he bore the punishment for my sin. And as I look to him, as I understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am changed. It's not immediate, right? It's from one degree of glory to another. So the Christian life is stepping back and knowing our time and place, knowing that we live in this era of the Spirit where God has really and powerfully worked in our hearts. We are accepted through Christ and he is transforming us. And now we look to Jesus and we live and he is changing us. This freedom here of the Spirit it'd be silly to think, oh, now I can do whatever I want. That's not the point here. Now we can do what is good and true and beautiful. Now we can receive this law of God and see it for what is a good gift from God that gives direction to our lives. And we don't do it to find acceptance before God. We do it because the Spirit is at work in us and He is transforming us and changing us. So the law, it's not this attempt to gain favor with God. It's been written on our hearts, and we can live it out by the power of the Spirit. As we sang, to this I hold, my only hope is Jesus. It's only by Jesus. I can't fulfill the law's demands. Jesus did. My only hope is Jesus. And what will be my plea? On into eternity, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The new covenant ministry is real. Paul is saying, this is my recommendation letter to you. Real things have happened in you, Corinthians. Because God is active, the Spirit is at work. See this, accept my ministry so that I can come and point you to Christ again and again so that your veil can be removed and you see the glory of Jesus and you're continually changed by seeing His glory. Jesus is our Savior. He came. He came. He took upon Himself the dreadful guilt of our sins. He bore it on the tree. He went to the cross. He fulfilled the law's demands. And now in Him we are free. We live in this new covenant era. The Spirit has been poured out upon the church that we can live in this transformation by His grace. We are a privileged people. So Paul is pointing us to, we're a privileged people to live in this era of the Spirit. Let's pray together.